My text is taken from the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son, Joseph the carpenter? The introduction of the birth of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament places us squarely in the presence of Joseph the carpenter. The 18th verse, you'll find that it says the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. So immediately we come face to face with this man known as Joseph, member of the Holy Family. But the narratives are also very careful at the beginning to reveal that this was only the legal father of Jesus. In the 16th verse of this same chapter, Matthew 1, in the genealogy, we read the words, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." Joseph's descent is traced from David. He is saluted by the angel as a son of David. When the angel Gabriel made the annunciation to Mary in Nazareth, she is designated as the wife, or the being espoused, which was the same as being a wife, unto Joseph of the house of David. And in Luke's genealogy, Luke 3:23, we read that Jesus was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, of course, Joseph couldn't be both the son of Jacob and the son of Heli, according to these two genealogies. And the probability is, although there are other explanations as well, that the second genealogy, that of Luke, is the genealogy of Mary, and that because here it does not say that Heli begat Joseph, but that he was the son of Heli, it is in the broader sense of being his son-in-law, which was a proper use of the term. So that all the narratives are harmonious when they speak of Jesus' genealogy, of Jesus' relationship unto Joseph, and the virgin birth of Jesus by Mary. Now, this character, Joseph, is an interesting character. It says that he was a just man. And this is found in verse 19 of Matthew 1. Just referred to righteousness. The first meaning of that word just in relationship to Joseph would be blamelessness according to the Mosaic law. This was attributed to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, also unto the aged Simeon, who blessed the child Jesus when he was presented in the temple, and it is now attributed unto Joseph. It meant, of course, in a primary sense, that he was faithful in the fulfillment of all the requirements of the Mosaic law. When the Mosaic law said that the men of Israel were to go to worship at Jerusalem, he went. When it says that the men of Israel were to present the shekel for their redemption in the temple, he paid it. When it said that a sacrifice was to be offered for a misdemeanor or failure, he offered that sacrifice. And he was righteous or blameless according to the law of Moses, which also meant that his faith looked forward to the coming of the Messiah and that he would be justified in accordance with that dispensational standard. Now, I think it meant more than that, especially in this particular verse of Scripture. Here it says he was a just man, and it speaks of this in relationship to Mary, his espoused wife. We may go back into the Old Testament and find there the meaning of faith illustrated by Abraham. Well, this is the case which is adopted in the New Testament both by Paul and by James as illustrative of the true meaning of faith. And one emphasizes the action of Paul in depending on or trusting the promise of God, and because he believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. The other one emphasizes the works of Abraham, and that the works of Abraham revealed that he believed and acted upon his belief, and said thereby he was justified by his obedience. In fact, in the Old Testament, there is no single word which means faith in the way in which the New Testament means faith. That is a direct placing of trust in one without being followed by deeds. And the Old Testament meaning of faith was often translated faithfulness, and rightly so, because faith carried over into the practice or the deeds. And we take it that the New Testament, in the full sense of the word, means that by faith as well. So when Joseph was declared to be righteous or a just man, it meant not only that he was righteous according to the law, but that also there was a righteousness of integrity, of honesty, of industry, of charity, and of right relationships unto men. But faith never stops there. And if it stops there and has no carryover into the deeds and actions of life, then our faith is vain, we're told. Then our faith is empty. Then it's a faith which has not carried through to its proper ending, because there must be faith in life. So let us never forget that what Joseph was, we also are to become through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph also is called the carpenter. In Matthew 13:55, then in Luke 6:3, we have the countryman of the Lord Jesus asking the question, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? So we know that Joseph was a carpenter and Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus helping Joseph in the work which he did. Somehow this is one additional thing that sanctifies the activity of work. Work is a blessing, my friend. How many people have a wrong view about work? They want to get away from work, and they want to be relieved of work, and they want to put work over on others and have others serve them. But the Bible has declared that work is a creation ordinance of God, for God put man in the garden to tend it and to keep it, and God made man in his own image. And God, says Jesus, worketh hitherto, and I work. And we have in the creation the exemplification of a father, of a creator, who worked and then rested. And as man is created in the image of God, God made him to have dominion over all beasts of the field, over all fish of the sea, over all the fowls of the air. And he was to do this by work. And work which is creative. Work which releases the potentials of men. Work which gives forth the ingenuity of man is satisfying and contenting, and it brings to man a joy which nothing else can bring, as he recognizes himself as a first cause, as one in his activity, intellectual or physical, to be able to do what God has ordained that man shall do. But you say, what about the text of Scripture that says, in the sweat of thy brow thou shalt eat bread, that came after the fall? Of course, work has been perverted. Work has become perverted by means of sin, until the soil resists our efforts, until among men we've got competition which is keen, and until we have circumstances that often transform work into a miserable, vitiating, enervating activity which actually is deadly and stultifying to the soul. But it ought not to be. Now you look at this man Joseph this morning. Look at his dream. Look also at the desire of his heart. And then look at his dedication. Look at his desire first of all. We're introduced to Joseph, of course, as a citizen of the city, it's called, but it was a little village, of Nazareth. Nazareth sat upon a hill, still does, looks off over the plain of Israel. has a magnificent view. One can go a little to the south of Nazareth on one of the hills there, and it's a promontory that sits high above the plain. Look off over the patchwork of farms, of deodara trees and Australian pines, and then the colors of the crops that are there. Way to the west to the Mount of Carmel, and even beyond that to the Mediterranean, to the south to Megiddo, where the plain of Megiddo takes its word, and Jezreel and Jenin and Tabor, and then off to the east, even to Mount Hermon, well above and beyond the Jordan Valley, seeing the snow-capped mountain to the north, looking back up the slopes of the Lebanon. And here the fertile valleys and the forested slopes and the beauty of the land is impressed upon them. Below goes the road from Rome and from Egypt and from Greece, from the west to the east, to Palmyra, Baghdad, to Parthia, and ultimately off into the Far East. And the traffic there passed by. Now in this little city, there was a gathering, of course, of artisans. And if one followed the main street of the city, he would find the vaulted arches that were over the street in places, causing there to be a patchwork of light shadows that were given from the sunshine and from these vaulted arches, making alternating warm and cold spots. And here would be the shop of the weaver and the brass maker and the tent maker and the tailor and the carpenter as well. All of them open on the street. And then the artisans would live either back of their shops or above their shops, and back of them would be the gardens with walls round about them and with vistas off onto the hills and the valleys in the distance. Here, a scene of beauty. You may imagine these people as they gathered in the main street of their little town, walking by to exchange the time or the greeting or to watch the artisan's work or to pass the time of day or to meet some friend. Or maybe to go down to the fountain to bring back the water for the day. And as they went by, they stopped, some of them, to watch the sturdy Joseph as he wielded the axe or the plane or the saw or the awl, watching him in his creative work. Here was the picture of the little town. Now, we know that sooner or later, the eye of Joseph fell upon a young maiden reaching the bloom of her maidenhood by name Mary. And I rather suspect that the age of Joseph was not what many people think it is. Some people think of Joseph as much older than Mary. As we read through the scripture, there's no justification for that. The only reason that theory was ever evolved was for the sake of perpetrating the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, and thereby Joseph was declared to have been married before, and the brothers and sisters of Jesus, which are mentioned so often in the scripture, are thereby said to have been by a former marriage and not the children of Mary. But according to every natural reading of these references in the Bible, we find that the Bible suggests that they're the normal children of Mary. Isn't it a natural thing for people of approximately the same age to be attracted, to fall in love, and to become married? And why should we think otherwise about Joseph? Because he passed off the scene early? Why, that was 30 years after what we're talking about now. And he could have been anywhere around 55 to 60 years of age. And if anybody knows, in those days, the lifespan, he realizes that that would be a normal and an expected thing. So the probabilities are that here was a young man whose eye fell upon this maiden as she passed by. And gradually he became aware of one who went by whose back was more erect as she carried her water jar to and from the fountain morning and evening. Whose eye was so dark, whose complexion and face was so radiant, and whose every movement of the body attracted him. And then you can just see him moving that bench closer to the street so that he could look down a little longer and maybe get a glimpse even of her as she stood in line at the well, and then as she drew the water from the well and came back. And you know how that attention turns to admiration, and admiration to attraction, and attraction comes to affection, and so it was built up between them, and before long, they were seeing one another, meeting one another, talking with one another, and were deeply interested in one another. I like to think of them walking out at night after the day's work was over, in the eventide, to the Mount of Precipitation to the south of Nazareth. I like to think of them sitting there as the sun went down, and as it cast its various hues upon that patchwork of farmland down on the plain, as it bathed first Mount Tabor and then turned the snows on Hermon to their vermilion hue, and then as the afterglow filled the sky and the twilight gathered and darkness descended, they made their way back again, time after time, from their rendezvous to the town itself. Or perhaps as they sat on different sides of the synagogue on Saturday morning, listening to the rabbi teach and arranging their seats so they could catch just a little glimpse one of another. Then after the service was over, as Joseph walked along behind Heli and his wife in company with Mary to the home on the hill, to the home of Heli, where Mary would put the finishing touches upon a dinner prepared the day before, and there he would be entertained in the hall. Now, wherever it happened, somewhere along this line, Joseph screwed his courage to the sticking point and asked the question. Maybe it was in Heli's garden, with the acacia and the oleander trees blooming in the spring, or the primrose and the verbena pushing up along the little patio, with her eyes able to look off into the hills of the Lebanon as they sat there. Or maybe it was down by that little choice spot that they selected on the Mount of Precipitation, where they could be alone and look off upon their favorite view over Esdraelon. But somewhere he asked her if she would fulfill his desire and if she would become the wife of his love. Well, we know that Mary became espoused unto Joseph, so it says. Now, espousal in those days meant this. It meant that for 1 year, the young lady was espoused to the man through the agreement of her parents, the young man having paid a dowry unto the parent for the work of the young lady, which the parents would lose, and that thereinafter she was legally bound to him, so that if ever separated, a bill of divorcement had to be written for her because she was betrothed unto this man. Marriage was not consummated. He did not bring her to his home until 1 year after this betrothal. But she was called his espoused wife according to the law. Now, somewhere during that year, Mary began to withdraw from Joseph, and estrangement crept in. And with perplexity and with misunderstanding, he did not know why. Little did Joseph know that in Heli's garden there had appeared a glorious one by name Gabriel, who had said unto Mary, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, God is with thee." And when she cast about in her mind what this was and who this was, he said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall sit upon the throne of David and shall rule over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And when she said, "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" he said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And she said, Be it unto thine handmaiden according to thy word, that you may understand that there could be no communication of this. And so she was sent off in fulfillment of the angel's word by her parents to visit her cousin Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea, long and far to the south, near Hebron. And during those 3 months that she was there in fellowship with Elizabeth, while she had written, composed, and spoken the Magnificat, and had experienced many other doubts and also triumphs of faith in her mind, she wondered what would happen upon her return to Nazareth. Then came the day of her return, and we read that Joseph, being a just man, determined to put her away privily, because if he had denounced her publicly, she would have been stoned to death as an adulteress. And it was with this background, this hesitancy, this estrangement, that this verse of Scripture introduces the birth of Jesus. Now we can think of Joseph's dream. Tossing upon his bed at night, perplexed, reasoning with himself, hurt in heart, condemned in spirit, misunderstood, with no answer to the enigma of life. And the more he argued with himself, the worse he got, until the beneficent sleep that knit the raveled sleeve of care descended upon him, and he tossed in his sleep even. And then it was that that angel, with a look made all of sweet accord, stood before him, and in the dream saluted him as Son of David, saying, Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. My, what relief! What release! What hope! What help had come to him in that moment, in that hour of his perspiring struggle with himself. And the message was a plain one. It was that for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Here was confirmation to the announcement to Mary. Here was the illumination in Joseph's mind to what he could never solve for himself. Here was the merciful and the divine purpose fulfilled in illumining him that now he might understand. And in addition, there came the word unto him that she should bear a son. And he said, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The messianic promise of the age is now to be fulfilled. Jehovah is salvation, is the meaning of the word Jesus, Savior. And he said, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What a messianic announcement, what a preaching of the gospel, what good news to be brought unto Joseph as he heard it in that hour. The announcement of an angel. But please note now that the scripture adds these words. It says, And all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. You cannot tell by reading this whether this information also, as an interpretation, was given by the angel, or whether this was appended by Joseph, or whether this was given by inspiration of the Spirit unto Matthew, in the application of the prophecy of Isaiah unto this event. And we do not need to know. All we need to know is that in an inspired inscripturation of these events, we have the sanction of the Spirit upon the fact that the prophecy of Isaiah in 714 looked across the seven or seven and a half centuries until the time of the birth of Messiah, and he should be born of a virgin and should be God with us, or Emmanuel. Let me interpolate here for just a moment for those people who have trouble with Isaiah 7:14 because the word used by Isaiah did not have to mean virgin. It was because of the dual application of prophecy. Prophecy always had an application to the events that were taking place and then to future events. As Jesus' description of the destruction of Jerusalem became a type of the final tribulation when no flesh would be saved alive if the days were not short. So when Isaiah spoke unto Ahaz, the king of Judah, that his kingdom would be forsaken of her enemies, of Pekahiah, the king of Israel, and of Rezin, the king of Syria, before a child born of an unmarried woman could come to the age where he would discern between good and evil. Now, if he'd used the word virgin, his prophecy would not have been fulfilled for Ahaz, and consequently would have been meaningless for Ahaz. But he used that word, and then in the full meaning of it, leaped across the centuries, and the Holy Spirit picks it up in the New Testament, and he says that the word that Isaiah used, Alma, in the New Testament is Parthenos, and that has to mean in the New Testament virgin, and so the divine infusion of meaning in the Old Testament prophecy was that of virgin applying unto the Messiah. A Messiah who should be virgin born, and by this means, God and man, a nature of deity and the nature of humanity meeting in one as the representative of God and the representative man as the mediator, as the savior, as the only redeemer of God's elect, Jesus Christ. And what did Joseph do? It says that Joseph did as the angel commanded him, did as the angel had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. So she was brought into his home in fulfillment of this obedience. And if we could but let our imaginations roam, how when the morning light broke, he beat a trail to Heli's home. There in the garden, he related what had happened to him, and then had for the first time the unveiling of the story of what had happened in that garden some months before, when the same angel had appeared unto Mary, and she told the story and he told his. And when then he took her lovingly and tenderly to his home in the fulfillment of their marriage vows, and knew her not, it says, until her firstborn was brought forth. And how in reasoning and communion and meditation and prayer and searching the scriptures, they fed their minds upon this until the day came. And then those events that we cannot but mention now, the closing of the home in Nazareth, the long royal journey to Bethlehem while she was in suffering and travel, then the closing of the inn to them and the opening of a stable and the birth of a child, and the song of the angels and the worship of the shepherds and all that came in attendant with that, it says that Joseph did as the angel had bidden him and took her unto him as his wife. He stood by in righteousness and faithfulness and loyalty and love through it all until the child was presented there in the temple and was named Jesus as the Savior. And the angel's word began to come to pass in that self-humiliation and emptying of the Son of God until he took the last step upon the cross and there became literally the Savior of the world, Jesus, who would save his people from their sin. Had Joseph not obeyed, what tragedy, what loss, yea, what sin. And if we do not obey the word of God, how can we be righteous? How can we be responsible? How can we experience the rewards such as they experience? This comes only by the obedience of righteousness in following the will of God.